we are going to begin kind of a summer series in the book Ephesians. If you don't know what the book of Ephesians is, it is in the second, or I guess kind of the last third of the Bible, and it is literally a letter from someone named Paul to the church in Ephesus. And so we're going to spend the entire summer teaching through that letter, and today, we are going to kind of begin that journey, and I think it's really, really cool that we get to do this together, because if you don't know, a lot of the letters in the New Testament, they were letters written to local gatherings of churches, all right? And for us, this summer, we have a really unique opportunity. We are at a different time. We are in a very intimate space compared to maybe what we were used to, and I think there is a tremendous opportunity for us to really immerse ourselves in everything that's kind of happening in the letter to the Ephesians. Like, we have before us a great opportunity as a church to really step into and grasp so much of the beautiful parts of what being the church together means. And so my invitation to you, if you are family here at City Collective, is to not waste that opportunity, to like really reach out and grasp it. So to invite your friends or your community group to coffee to talk about the letter to the Ephesians, to meditate on it, to read it slowly, to take in every word and movement, to ask questions, to receive prayer, to confess and receive the pardon of sin, to do all of that together. And so my hope and my challenge, I guess, is for us to not waste that together this summer. Does that sound good? Sweet. Thank you. Y'all are awesome. So let's get into the letter to the Ephesians. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1, this is how this letter begins. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going to stop for today. Like, that's all we're reading for this teaching. It's not because I'm lazy and I just wanted to do a shorter teaching. It's not because I'm going on vacation immediately after this and was just kind of cutting myself some slack or anything like that. It's actually because I feel like for us to read this well, we need to talk about a lot of things, right? We are literally reading someone's mail, which in the U.S. is a felony, right? So luckily for us, there is this whole process that went into making the Bible that makes it not a felony, right? And it's intentional that we are reading this letter. So every time we start a new book of the Bible together, I think it's really important to reiterate some baseline things for our church about how we read the Bible, all right? So just so you know us a little bit better and what we believe that it was written as a divine and human partnership to perfectly communicate what God intended to communicate, both to the original audience and the universal historical audience throughout history, all right? So the Bible is often referred to as God's word. You've probably heard it called that before. We affirm that statement, but these are also literally Paul's words, right? Paul is doing the writing. He doesn't hide that fact and says, it's actually the first verse, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, right? He's not trying to hide the fact that this is him writing this. And so the tricky part, and this is where a lot of people kind of try to go really hard on one side or the other, is that there is some line where God and Paul's volition intermingle with each other. I don't know exactly where that line is, but the Bible never once hides its humanity and its authorship, all right? And so that's what we believe, is that this is a pronouncement of grace and peace to God's people, where God and Paul somehow worked together to write something that was to a very specific people, but somehow is communicating something for us 2,000 years later. But we have to do a little bit of digging, right? Kind of like in Jurassic Park, where they're like they're doing all this digging and finding all these cool fossils. We have a lot of work for us to really understand well what's actually in here, all right? So that's going to be kind of the next 8 or 9 weeks for us. And as I said, this was a partnership between God and a guy named Paul. And this Paul, who is known as Saul in Jewish circles, he's someone that's really important to talk about. Because for a lot of us in here, if we hear the name Paul, it's going to evoke some strong emotions, probably. I don't know about you, but I know that I have many friends and have even been in places where Paul was kind of turned into the third member of the Trinity. I don't know if anyone has experienced that, but it was like Father, Son, Holy Paul, right? And everything Paul said. And that's not to diss on Paul. Like, Paul's amazing, and I do not want to undermine anything that Paul says, but he is certainly not the third member of the Trinity, right? And so Paul, he was trained in both the Jewish schools of reasoning and the Hellenistic or Greek school of reasoning. And so a lot of what he says for us is probably going to be kind of confusing. I don't know if you've ever read his stuff in the original language. He writes sentences that should be paragraphs, okay? And he says, therefore, this I know, and this is the reason why I have the understanding of that, so that you may know that, therefore. And it's like, dude, use a comma. Or so, like, you know what I mean? So that is kind of really important in understanding that this is very much Paul also, right? And on top of that, this is something we did in the first week in our Ephesians class, if you were there for that. But if you feel like feelings of reservation or trepidation or hurt or trauma or anything around even the name Paul, like, I just want to say, like, I am so sorry for how his words have been used and kind of weaponized against you. And that's okay, like, that you feel that. I don't want you to have to stuff that or hide that or anything like that, okay? Like, I want you to essentially interact with this as you are, as your life experience has kind of brought you to this place, all right? You don't have to fake anything in order to interact with this. And so as a church, we just want to say that, like, we're really, really sorry about that, and we want to do our best always, always, always to be as discerning and honoring of what Paul intended to communicate and then to kind of discern what that means for us, all right? So something we say a lot is that kind of when we're teaching, like, if we have things that are difficult to say or anything like that, we never want them to be a knife. We want them to be a scalpel, okay? So scalpel, it's a bit of discomfort, makes an incision, but the intention behind it is what? To bring healing, right? To make a cut so that healing can come later. A knife is malicious intent. That's never our intent with Paul. So we truly do believe, though, that Paul's words, if studied well, they capture the heart and direction of Jesus for the church, all right? So that's kind of our goal with this series. So does that sound good? Decent, at least? Mediocre? If not, okay, it's all right. So Paul, the author of this letter, he actually has some history in Ephesus that's recorded in the Bible. It's actually a passage that I taught in January. Fun fact. Does anybody remember it? I don't expect anybody to, right? It's okay. I didn't remember the exact passage either, so it's okay, and I taught it. But Acts 19, Paul is in Ephesus. He's on his missionary journey all throughout the Roman Empire. He's planting churches and preaching the gospel, and he's doing all this because he had this crazy experience happen. Does anybody know what that experience is? Anyone? Any takers? Yeah, vision. There you go. Thank you, Todd. Todd's a doctor. I'll just defer to him. So he's on this road to this place called Damascus, and he's blinded. And the Bible says that it's Jesus whose voice appears to him and says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Or Saul, why are you persecuting me in my church? And it essentially gives him this, like, all these instructions for what to do in order to not be blind anymore. And so he does that. And then he goes from someone who is literally pardoning the killing of Christians to this guy planting churches in the name of Jesus. It is, like, one of the most inexplicable things in all of human history. It's like, how did somebody do a 180 like this, right? You want to talk about a life getting flipped, turned upside down, right? Like, Belair's got nothing on this, okay? So he does this, and he's preaching and teaching, and he's setting up discipleship schools and doing all kinds of Jesus stuff where the Spirit of God is convicting people, and the Spirit of God is making people be like, Jesus, you are Lord. I want to follow you. I want to join the church. And so he does that. And in Acts 19, he upsets a pretty popular cult that's present. This is the cult of Artemis, all right? So the temple of Artemis, or Diana, as she was known in the Roman pantheon. I won't completely rehash everything from my teaching in January because all of y'all, I'm sure, have listened to it so much since then. But she had a huge following. And more importantly than just people who were like, yeah, I believe in Artemis, there was, like, entire economic industries built up around the temple of Artemis. It was like a mainstay of the city, okay? N.T. Wright, who's a New Testament scholar, he describes the situation like this. He says, Artemis was indeed great. She, Artemis is her Greek name, her Roman name is Diana. She was the most powerful divinity in the place and had been for a long time. In the distant past, a meteorite had smashed into the surface of the earth somewhere near Ephesus, and the local people had regarded it as a gift from heaven or a statue although it wasn't very lifelike. It was a statue of the goddess herself. That's what the town clerk is referring to in verse 35, which is in Acts 19. The temple of Artemis was massive, and her cult, which was run entirely by female officials, was the religious center of the whole area. Images of Artemis, large and small, dominated the city. Archaeologists have found dozens of them with the distinctive mother goddess feature of multiple breasts. That was something that was indicative of Artemis. What was once manufactured as an object of religious devotion is still today manufactured for sale in the area, only now it is a tourist souvenir. All right? So, Paul comes in. And for these people who are in Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, he says, hey, I know that you like Artemis, but the thing is, true gods can't be made by human hands. And so tons of people are like, for whatever reason, you know what? You have a point. Okay, like I want to hear more about this resurrection stuff. And so he starts teaching them about Jesus, and a bunch of people start repenting of following Artemis or changing their minds and following Jesus. And when this happens, there's such a big commotion and disturbance in and amongst the city that the people who had staked their entire economic well-being and economy on the temple of Artemis, so selling statues, selling like things that are like pardons and stuff like that, all of a sudden business has dried up, okay? And when business dries up, usually, if you have been around for a while, you know that where there was money, if there is no longer money, people get upset, right? And so the people who were following Artemis, it starts a literal riot. So much so that the author of Acts says that there was such a large riot that many people did not even know why they were there. Like, they just were like, you know what? Let's just go crazy. Everyone's going crazy. Let's go crazy with them. And so the town clerk, he comes out and he says, y'all, I know you're upset about this and you feel like Artemis is being threatened. That's one of the things they say. It's like they're threatening the name of Artemis. And he says, look right there. The temple of Artemis is standing. It's one of the wonders of the world. Well, we don't know that yet, but it will be named a wonder of the world. But obviously, Artemis is powerful and a god, so like, chill, right? You don't need to freak out because this temple is proof that Artemis is powerful. And this temple, essentially, it was said, would stand as proof that Jesus was a farce. All right. Well, if you remember from that teaching long ago, one of the things that was really cool, actually, is that, do you know what the number one tourist industry is in Turkey nowadays, like current day? It's Christians going to see the ruins of the Temple of Artemis, okay? So the thing that was supposed to outlast and outstand the movement of the way of Jesus is now ruins. And now one of the biggest economies is people going to see that which the name Jesus as Lord has defeated, all right? So that's pretty cool. and many of us who are in the global West, we've lived pretty comfortably with all of these things in separate compartments as far as like Jesus is Lord, but like that doesn't really interact with a lot of the rest of our life and we don't really know. We're not really comfortable with like the name of Jesus confronting other lords, which is exactly what Jesus did with Artemis, right? And so we see them rioting and we're like, that is crazy. How could people live in such a way that would cause a riot? Like, that's just not very respectful. And to an extent, yeah, I agree. That can definitely happen. That can definitely be something. But N.T. Wright kind of makes the point that we should think again about this because it's actually pretty important. Listen to what he says. He says, many of us in the West have lived quite comfortably with all of these things in separate compartments and everything clinically wrapped so that nothing can leak from one compartment to another. We are inclined to look at the riot in Ephesus, to shudder, and to thank God that we don't do things like that anymore. We should think again about the way in which wickedness gets a grip on a society somewhere down below its polite exterior, and about the way in which sooner or later someone needs to take their courage in one hand and their faith in the other, throw to the winds any caution about their own prospects, and say what needs to be said. And we shouldn't miss either the way in which, once again, the gospel functions as a critique of all temples, whether the Parthenon in Athens, the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus, or even as in chapter 7, the temple in Jerusalem itself. Is that too a theme which Luke is gently rubbing in? If you don't know, Luke wrote Acts, so that's kind of his question. Matt, could you give me some water? You've already heard this teaching, so thank you. So, essentially, what I think N.T. Wright is saying is that Paul is writing a letter to a church who exists because they refused to succumb to the cultural pressure of conformity that was in their city, all right? Their city, Ephesus, refused to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. But the church in Ephesus didn't let that dampen their flame at all. They continued to acknowledge that Jesus was Lord, that he was in fact God. And this was not just a simple, like, tuck of their head and go their own way. This was a group of people standing firm and rooted against the powers of evil that refused to acknowledge the good and beautiful work that the kingdom of God was trying to bring. All right? You see, I believe when the way of Jesus is learned and lived together as a family, the city around it notices. Thank you so much. So, people are putting into practice the way of Jesus. They are living as the holy temple of God that, as we read later, Paul says they are. And so because of that, every area of life in the city is affected. I think this is real. Like, when the church lives out its identity, the city looks different. The things that God cares about, the poor, the marginalized, the oppressed, it looks different because the city or the church of God is taking seriously their commandment to be a light to the nations. To not sit in a holy huddle and just judge those who are struggling, but to actually get dirty and in the trenches with those who need the help of Jesus and to believe that since Jesus is Lord, that we can help. I believe this was true for the church in Ephesus, just as it is true for us today, 2,000 years later. You see, we look at this story and we think that it's crazy that people would believe that an unknown deity fell out of the sky and was a temple, right? Like, it's really easy to judge that and to be like, they're so silly. Maybe you don't use the word silly. I don't know. Despite that, I know so many people, and oftentimes even myself, who believes that our country is one election cycle away from finally delivering on all the promises we've made when we were originally formed. And it's like, one election cycle isn't gonna solve it because we as humans have perpetuated the problem of sin since the beginning. We need so much more than just the right person in office next election. We have looked to the temples of human government for so long that we have forgotten to take up our identity as the church of Jesus Christ and, like, chosen to live out a world in which people of every gender, tongue, race, and economic status have experiences the promises of Jesus. Like, what if there was a society, a place where that happened? What would that look like? You see, this is getting a little bit ahead, but the bread and butter of everything Paul's saying, everything Paul is talking about is because he had an apocalyptic moment. If you don't know what apocalypse means, it's okay. I didn't either until like 5 weeks ago. But I've been taking this class on Ephesians and I learned it and it's really cool. But essentially, an apocalypse, all it is, have you ever seen The Wizard of Oz? Anyone? Has everyone in here seen The Wizard of Oz? Cool. If I spoil it for you, it's been like 60 years. I'm sorry, all right? But you know the moment at the end where it's like the wizard is like doing wizard stuff and then they pull the curtain back and they're like, he's not a wizard. That's an apocalypse. All it means is that what actually is unveiled before your eyes. So Paul has an apocalyptic moment where Jesus is unveiled as truly the Lord of the universe before him. And Paul says that this moment changes everything for him. And because of this moment, he now knows that every family and tongue has access to be a part of the family of God, something that which, like beforehand, was incomprehensible. Israel was God's chosen people. And now, because Jesus is Lord and he has conquered death, there is no one who can be separated from God's love if they just receive it, if they just accept it. You see, that beautiful reality, it comes into direct confrontation with every other story about who is Lord or most important. It comes into confrontation with every story that we interact with in our lives every single day. Because if Jesus is Lord, then that means that no one else is. And that sucks to kind of say out loud because it sounds exclusive and it feels like it's harsh. But if Jesus is who he says he is, then maybe he's just that good and like it's worth saying and like staking a flag in the ground and saying, I actually believe this. And this is what the church of Ephesus had seen lived out and what they grasped and what Paul wrote them to like continue into. So one of the things I love about this letter to the church in Ephesians is like you would think that from Acts 19, they've done their part, right? Like they were living in such a way that there was a riot in the city. If we did that, I'd be like, man, I planted a dope church, right? Like packing it up, we're calling it. But for Paul, he says like one riot, that's not enough. Like we are going to live the way of Jesus into our city from now until he comes back. And so I'm going to keep writing you so that you continue to be formed more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus because there is always more work to be done because we have an actual enemy who is doing everything he can to thwart the good and beautiful healing of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to invite you into discerning and meditating on and practicing this summer. How can we live as the family of God in a way that faithfully confronts the powers that are in direct confrontation to Jesus as Lord? What can you do in your life, in your neighborhood, with your community group, with the people who are on the fringes of your life? What can you do to live that into reality? You see, there are things that we will learn through this study of this book that will surprise you about what brings glory most to Jesus. There's also things that you'll probably hear that you may have forgotten. And there's things that you'll hear a thousand times and you'll be like, I cannot believe he just made that point and then it has the same first letter as the last point. Am I like at a Baptist sermon? What's going on, right? I don't know what your expectations are. It's going to exceed them in some ways. It's probably going to miss them in some ways. But when the family of God has an actual apocalypse about like the nature of reality as it really is for Jesus to be Lord, the city is changed. That's what this story tells us. Once the veil has been removed and we see who we are, who we are called to be, who everyone around us is as a child of God and the inherent dignity they have, and not only that, but whose we are, the world has changed. You see, this is a force that despite its meekness and humble simplicity is impossible for the world around it to not notice. So my question is, will you try and embark on this together with us? This is something that will take all of our lifetimes. We're just talking about a summer series in Ephesians. But this journey of discipleship, like what better place to start? I don't know about you, I still have parts of myself that I'm like, man, how am I still like this? This is a lifelong journey of combating this stuff. I had to repent last night for just being a jerk. It's like, how am I still a jerk? I don't know, I just am sometimes. But we're all journeying together towards Christlikeness. Sometimes it's going to be hard, but I promise you it will be worth it and it will be beautiful. It won't always be the frenzied riot where we see our friends like taking a stand against the people of the town and we're like, yeah, I feel so much courage, I can do this. A lot of times it's going to feel like the mundane life that the Ephesians were living when Paul wrote them the letter. And like, the blaze of that glory of that riot was just in their rearview mirror, and they had totally forgotten about it. But I think that's why he wrote it. Because authentic life together in the way of Jesus, it changed and it totally disrupted a city. But they needed instruction, encouragement, and help walking the path. Because while the flame of passion for Jesus may have burned bright in the infancy of their faith, anybody ever been to a summer camp? Right? That's not always a guarantee of it burning long. And Paul is really, really interested in their flames burning for a long time. So if you want to be a part of a group of people committed to learning how to be family in spite of our selfishness and hyper-individualistic culture, then I believe this is for you. If you want to grow in the knowledge and understanding of the, yes, unfathomable love of Jesus, Even though you don't know how to stop drawing your self-worth from your salary or your GPA or how many friends you have or how big your social media influence is, trust me, I get it. I started a pickleball account. I had like 200 followers, okay? It's not very big. I believe this is for you also. If you want to know the God, like, deeper, so that you can describe him like people around you seem to be able to, and not just list off bullet points like you're trying to study for an exam in a class, I think this is for you. And so hopefully, in my attempt at least, to be just like Jesus, I think the best place to end is an invitation to come in to see. We'll start right after this by eating together in the park, or in here if it rains, but right now it looks okay. But my invitation is to embrace the identity of family that God has given us as his church this summer. We start with it right after this, but I really think there's some special things in store for us throughout this summer as we study this letter to the Ephesian church and how that impacts us. So with that being said, let's pray, and then we'll go to communion. Father, thank you. You are good, and you are kind, and Jesus, like, I can't imagine trying to follow you by myself. There's not much I can do by myself. yeah, it's really, really hard to do a lot of things by myself. But you've given us each other, like, as a pure act of kindness. And while we may take that for granted and have difficult experiences with what that word together means, like, Jesus, you are redeeming and restoring all things, even our experience of life with other people. Because the reality is that it's really, really hard to heal without each other. And so I pray that this would be a space of healing for people, that this would be a space of deep discipleship and commitment to you as Lord, and that we would just lead with love, the love that you demonstrated us that chose to lay down your life and submit to the powers of evil as you conquered them, to not be coercive or to force your own way, but in humility, to embrace the mantle of meekness and seeming weakness, Jesus. So Father, make us into people who value and appreciate and live that. We pray these things in your name. Amen.